Well, back at the start of Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes 1, 12 and 13, the preacher said this, "I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven." Thus, the preacher, the wisest man in the world, applying his wisdom, went on a quest, as it were, to try to figure out and make sense of life in God's world under the sun. So we've gone on a journey then with the preacher. It's been quite the journey over the past 6 months as we have joined him in this quest. So just to remind us very briefly of where we've come, in the very first sermon, I offered 4 major landmarks which helped us get our bearings for this quest. These were 4 major landmarks which provided the lay of the land. 4 major landmarks that are visible from every vantage point in this book. The first major landmark was the main declaration. It provides the bookends for the main body. That's 1:2 and 12:8. And the main declaration is this: "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "all vanity of vanities, all is vanity." We saw how the Hebrew word hebel, translated in the ESV as vanity, depending on the context, it could be translated as vapor-like, as fleeting, mysterious, enigmatic, frustrating. At times, and again, it depends on the context. So that was the main declaration. Second, we saw the central question, which formed the main burden of the book. We saw this in 1:3 and throughout, and it was this: "What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" Third, we saw the fixed location, that is, under the sun, under the sun. Over and over again, we've been reminded of our fixed and fallen location. We've seen how no one escapes this location, and no one gets out alive. The odds of your coming death and mine are pretty good. They're 100%. 100%. The fourth and final major landmark was the audience. I suggested that all of humanity, metaphorically speaking, is in view here as sitting at the feet of the great assembler, the convener. That's what the word means, the preacher. He's the assembler. He is sharing his findings with all of humanity, as it were. I made that argument in the first sermon. Now, Israel is never mentioned in this book, and the generic term for man, Adam, is used throughout. And of course, we'd have to say that Israel was still called upon to be an example to the world in the understanding of and application of the truths in this book. But what we've found, I trust you've seen it, is that this book is universally applicable to all mankind. That is, everyone under the sun that has ever existed is subject to the same realities of life under the sun. Every human being is subject to toil, futility, decline, and death. And all of these things were not present in the garden before the fall. At the same time, by God's common grace, every human being that has ever lived has been gifted with an undeserved life by their Creator, like family, friends, food and drink to enjoy. And these are glimpses of the garden, of what life was like and even intended to be like before the fall. So this book, we've seen, is universally applicable. Those were the 4 major landmarks that we saw in the first sermon. I trust as I reviewed them, you see how applicable they are. The main declaration, the central question, the fixed location, and the audience. Well, as the preacher then has used many words, we're going to see the importance of words this morning. The preacher has used many words to communicate to us throughout the book. He is now approaching his final word. His final word, the final verdict, as it were, the summation of all of his findings. And so today we look at the final word together. Now, I just want to make a note here on the first and third person that's used here. If you're not a grammar person, just bear with me here. Try to follow along. There's a switch that takes place here at the end of the book from the first person, that is I, to the third person, that is he, or in this case, the preacher in this last section of the book. So we can see it there in verse 9. Now this opens up the possibility, and this is what commentators debate about, this opens up the possibility of someone else who potentially wrote this afterword or epilogue, that is 12, 9 to 14. Now in the wisdom literature, we certainly do see the reality of, let's say in the Proverbs were clearly, and even the Psalms, compiled and arranged by people after the authors to get the arrangement that we have in our Holy Bibles now in our day. That's certainly true in the wisdom literature. Now, this isn't a hill to die on, and you can feel free to disagree with me on this one, but I don't find any compelling reason to believe that this afterword was actually offered by someone other than the preacher. Now, follow with me now. There are multiple examples in the Old Testament of a switch between the first and third person with the same author. For example, David, at the end of 2 Samuel, he approaches his final words. And in those final words, he recounts the Lord's great deliverances that he and Israel experienced in his lifetime. He says this, for example, "For this I," that's first person, this is David speaking, "for this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his," that's third person, "king, and shows his steadfast love to his," third person, "anointed," to David and his offspring forever. That's 2 Samuel 22, 50 and 51. So evidently, in other words, David felt perfectly comfortable switching between the first and third person. Like I said, there's other examples we could look at as well. Another challenge with trying to argue for a second author here in this last section of Ecclesiastes is that if you look at it, 12 verse 8 actually is in the third person as well. Look at it. 12 verse 8. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. That's third person. All is vanity. And then we have the switch to verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher, third person. We see the same thing actually in 1:1 and 1:2. So in other words, it's not actually quite as simple as saying that since this last section of the book is in the third person, there necessarily has to be a second author. You guys tracking? This is a little bit of technical work there, but it's important to think through those things. With that in mind, let's look at the body of the passage then. You can see if you have a bulletin, point number one, truthful words. The preacher spoke truthful words. Look at verse 9 with me. "Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care." So first of all, he taught the people knowledge. He taught knowledge, if you're taking notes. That is, he used his wisdom for the good of others. He was outward focused. As the wisest man in the world, he didn't hoard his wisdom and go live in the forest somewhere as a hermit, right? He didn't do that. He was outward focused. He was concerned, in other words, for the good of others, for the growth in knowledge of others. Proverbs 2, verse 6 tells us this, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding." So it was the Lord who gave Solomon wisdom. We know this from Samuel. It was the Lord who gave Solomon his mind. And it was required of Solomon then that he use his mind for the good of others. And as we can see here, as he comes to a close, he did this with great care, studying and arranging. So he taught people knowledge. Second, he used words of delight. Look with me at verse 10. "The preacher sought to find words of delight." So, as challenging and depressing as parts of Ecclesiastes can be, it is true that these are beautiful words. Let me give some examples. He could have said, "Listen, life is hard, and then you die." He could have said that. That's true. Instead, he said, 3 verse 1, "For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, and a time to die." Those are beautiful words. How many phrases from Ecclesiastes do we even know on a societal level? "There is nothing new under the sun," "Striving after the wind," "A threefold cord is not quickly broken," "Cast your bread upon the waters and you will find it after many days." So the preacher labored to find words of delight. This is the thing about beautiful words. It's easy just to read them and just be like, "Oh yeah, that's great." But it actually takes effort, diligent effort, to craft these phrases. So he used words of delight. Third, under section one, he used words of truth. Look again at verse 10. "The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth." How badly, friends, do we need words of truth in our day? Our society has been drinking from the streams of postmodern thought for so long now that the very idea of words of truth is anathema, right? It's anathema. Universities used to be committed to the pursuit of truth. Now they claim that there is no such thing as objective truth. The idea of truth in our day now, with the spirit of the age, it's understood as simply a power play used by the oppressor class to maintain power over the oppressed. Or if it's not that, so-called truth is always subjective and merely a social construct that ebbs and flows and changes over time. This is the air we are breathing in our society. Now, obviously, the preacher in his day was not living in a day of postmodern or Marxist thought. But one of the realities of fallen human beings under the sun in any age is that we are allergic to truth. We are allergic to the truth. And so the preacher skillfully and wisely spoke words of truth. Words of truth that expose and confront and wake us up to the reality of what life is actually like under the sun. So for example, this is one of the true statements we've seen, 7:13. "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked?" That's a true statement. Implied answer? No one. No one. No one can make straight what God has made crooked. In other words, there is no fixing this fallen and broken world based on man's ingenuity or intellect or power. We're not going to fix it. We're not going to fix it. If you want to try to disprove that, well, be my guest. Be my guest. In fact, humanity has sadly and tragically been attempting to do this ever since the fall, and we have been failing miserably. Now, you might say at this point, but we've made great progress. Look at all the technological advancements. Aren't we getting better? Well, here's another true statement that we've seen in this book, 3 verse 20, citing Genesis 3:19. All are from dust, and to dust all return. Who in history has been able to fix that problem? No one. Why? Because no one can make straight what God has made crooked. Like it or not, believe it or not, it is true. Those are truthful words. So the preacher taught knowledge. He found words of delight, and he spoke words of truth. And there is application here for each one of us. There's application for us in how we use our words. How many words in our day are ugly or useless or devoid of any meaningful value? Flip on the radio, and a lot of it is just empty noise. Or worse, it's not a use of words that demonstrates a fear of the Lord. So are you using your God-given mind then to find beautiful and true words that will help others and do them good, that reflect a God of truth, even reflecting a good and gracious God? Or are you using your mind to find words that are ugly, that harm, that do not benefit those who hear you? This is one of the scary things about being a pastor that I'm always cognizant of. The tongue is a dangerous thing. And I say dumb and stupid things sometimes, or worse. And I'm a sinful man. So is each one here. But the scriptures are clear. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. That's Ephesians 4:25. So that's truthful words. Second main point, strong and stable words. Let's look at verse 11 together. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. So notice first the statement, the words of the wise. We see this statement throughout the wisdom literature. For example, Proverbs 22:17-18, incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your heart to my knowledge, for it will be pleasant if you keep them within you, if all of them are ready on your lips. So again, the words of the wise are these inspired, collected sayings in the scriptures that form the wisdom literature. It's a genre in the Bible. And what are the words of the wise like? Well, you can see it there. They are like goads. They are like goads. Who here knows what a goad is? What's a goad? Well, a goad is a long stick with a nail embedded in it. That's what it is. The shepherd would use the goad on the sheep that is straying or wandering off into danger. So you give the animal a whack with the goad, and it stings the creature and brings it back in line. In other words, it was actually used for the creature's good. It still is, likely in some places in the world, by a shepherd. So the sheep, in other words, wants to go its own way based on its very limited knowledge and perspective. And yet the shepherd has the full vantage point. The shepherd knows what is best for the sheep. And so the shepherd utilizes the goad to bring the sheep back in line, to keep the sheep in safe pasture. So in other words, we need the sting of God's word at times, don't we? We need the sting, the loving correction of God's word that sets us back on track. And I think that the book of Ecclesiastes has a very unique way of doing this. I said in a sermon a couple sermons ago that this book is a tour de force of unrelenting realism. That's what it is. It's a tour de force of what life is actually like and what human beings are actually like under the sun. So this realism then, it demonstrates our absolute bankruptcy or any inherent ability or goodness to fix ourselves or this fallen world, which then prepares us by God's grace for the second Adam, Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can and will fix this fallen world. I think that's one of the unique contributions of this book. That's the way that this book is like a goad. So the words of the wise are like goads. They are also like, you can see it there, nails firmly fixed. That is, they bring stability and strength. Think about a structure where the nails or the screws are loose. What happens to that structure? Well, it's wobbly. It's not sound. It's even dangerous. And eventually, it will collapse. Right? So it is when words are not stable. When words are used with calculated deception rather than with honesty and truth. I mentioned last Sunday that increasingly what we're seeing in our day are examples all over the place of Orwellian doublespeak. If you don't know what that means, it's from George Orwell's book 1984. If you haven't read it, you should. Orwellian doublespeak. I spoke to the reality, the devastating and growing reality of maids in Canada. Medical assistance in dying. This is a prime example of words that destabilize. They cause weakness. They cause destruction. Like a carpenter going around with a hammer, smashing windows, instead of firmly fixing nails where they need to be fixed. This is what destabilizing words do. Isaiah spoke of this in his day, Isaiah 5 verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Well, friends, this is what we are seeing in our day with the use of destabilizing words. We need the words of the wise in our day. Words that sting, but also bring strength and stability. So praise God then for his inspired and inerrant word, which does just this. And notice this little detail. It's an amazing little detail here. Look at verse 11 again. These words are given by one shepherd. One shepherd. Notice that word there. It's capitalized. Do you see that there? Who is this speaking of? They're given by the one shepherd. These words of the wise are from God himself. They are from God himself. Another prophecy from Isaiah, chapter 40, 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Now notice this, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms, he will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Those are beautiful words. And of course we know, going to the New Testament, that Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd. Jesus Christ uses words that sting and stabilize, but they are for our good. He cares about his sheep. He keeps his sheep on the straight and narrow using his good and truthful words. This is what the good shepherd does. What did Jesus say in John 17:17 in his high priestly prayer when he was praying for his people? He said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." So brothers and sisters, as we live in a time and a place where words are warped and twisted and used for evil ends, we are to praise God for his unchanging, unfailing, stable, and steadfast word. Amen? It's a beautiful thing. One last point to make in this second point. There's a warning here for us. Look at verse 12 with me. "My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh." All right, how do we make sense of this? What is the preacher getting at? My guess is that there are a lot of folks here that like books. Typically in the Reformed world, we like our books, right? We like reading. Some of us maybe like writing. Are we supposed to stop that? Are books bad? Is reading and writing bad? Much study is a weariness of the flesh. I was on the phone with Pastor Clint this past week, and he was sharing with me that he was going over and finalizing over 700 footnotes for his dissertation. Now, if you were to ask him, I bet you he would say that, yeah, it was actually sort of a weariness to the flesh. But was it wrong? Is it wrong for Pastor Clint to be working on a PhD? Is it wrong or sinful to study and read and write? Well, let's go through just a very brief survey of some of the words that we've seen and even passages that speak to words in Ecclesiastes. Flip back to chapter 5 with me. Let's just do a very brief survey. Ecclesiastes 5, 2 and 3. "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." Now look at verse 7 of chapter 5. "For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear." Flip to 8, 16, and 17. 8:16, "When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." Now in light of that, very brief survey, look at 12:12 again. Let's look at it again. I'm trying to get what he's saying here throughout the book. "My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end. And much study is a weariness of the flesh." Well, I would suggest that all of these words, all of these verses are related. I think they all in some way speak to man's insatiable desire to be the master of his fate and the captain of his soul. This is the dominion mandate gone wrong. Some of you men here were at the men's breakfast yesterday morning where Pastor Jared was teaching on the dominion mandate. This is the dominion mandate gone wrong. Man has an innate and God-given desire to learn and advance and master. And that in and of itself is actually good. That's part of being created in God's image. But this desire now has a sin virus. And what does this look like? Well, 2 Timothy 3, verse 7 tells us, man is always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. That's what the preacher is getting at here. Let me give an example. In the rabbinic traditions, that is of rabbis and so on, of the Orthodox Jews, because they have rejected their Messiah, there are endless writings and schools of interpretation of Holy Scripture, that is the Old Testament. But they are never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. There is much study and weariness in suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Why is this true of the rabbinic traditions? Well, they've gone beyond the words of the one shepherd. That's what's happened. So that's what's in view here. The flip side of this, of course, is this. Psalm 112, verse 2. Great are the works of the Lord, notice this, studied by all who delight in them. So study in and of itself, in other words, is not wrong. And even, of course, to be educated, to have our minds and our souls developed and sharpened. So studying is not wrong in and of itself. Rather, as you can see, it's the posture. It's one's posture towards God's truth. Will you honor God and fear Him and take Him at His word, or will you engage in endless speculation and moral posturing that casts doubt on God's word and ignores or undermines it? I think this is what the preacher is speaking to here in this verse. The commentator Douglas O'Donnell has said this about this verse. What is required is not more books for study, but more obedience to what has already been revealed. You see that? And this really leads us to the final point. You can see it there, the final word, the final word, chapter 12, 13, and 14. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So this is the final matter. This is the final verdict. The final word. All has been heard. Nothing more needs to be said. As we just saw, what is required is not more books for study, but more obedience to what has already been revealed. Notice that phrase, the whole duty of man, which is to say, this is why man was created. This is why God created man. For this purpose, this is man's God-given duty. And yes, we do have duties. It is to fear God and to keep His commandments. Anything less is an affront to your Creator who made you, who owns you, and to whom you are accountable. And notice this, think about this. This was the same. This was true also for Adam and Eve. In other words, this truth has not changed since the fall. Tragically, it is man's posture towards God that has changed. But man's purpose hasn't changed. We are to fear God and keep His commandments. Now you might be thinking at this point, okay, this is the end of the book. Is this really the final word? This might sound like legalism or works righteousness. You need to, is he telling us you need to earn your salvation? Is that the final word? Well, I don't think it is. Let me help us here. It's important to recognize that the fear of God and faith in God are very often synonymous in the Old Testament. The fear of God and faith in God are synonymous, and I think they are here. Let me give an example. The writer of the Hebrews tells us that it was by faith in God that Abraham was willing, when tested, to offer up his son Isaac. You can read about that in Hebrews 11, 17 and 19. So he uses the words faith in God. But then it's interesting, when you look at Genesis 22, 12, the actual account, when God calls out to Abraham, many of you know the story, to stop, right? Abraham has the knife in the hand. The Lord calls out to him to stop, and the Lord graciously provides the ram caught in the thicket instead, right? Now, what does the Lord say? Now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son. So that's one example. There's many other examples in the Bible, if you look at the New Testament, the Old Testament. So the fear of God, then, it is often synonymous with faith in God in the Old Testament. So very often, fearing God is an expression of faith. So question then, have we seen this reality in Ecclesiastes? Have we seen expressions of faith by the preacher in Ecclesiastes? Well, I believe we have. Let's look at one example. Flip back to 8. 8, 12, and 13. There the preacher said, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Which is to say, even when by all appearances the wicked seem to get off scot-free, the God-fearer, by faith in God and his character and promises, knows that this is actually not so. Even when your eyeballs are telling you something differently. What is this? This is an expression of faith. This is an expression of faith in God. So you might be thinking at this point then, so is that it? Is that it? Is this where he leaves us? I need to fear God, and it will be well. Even at the final judgment, am I going to be all right at the final judgment if I simply fear God? Well, here's the thing, friends. It's those who fear God that are rightly thinking about and concerned about the final judgment. Those who do not fear God do not care. They don't. Those who do not fear God do not reverence him or honor him or desire to please him. And contrary to that, then, the God-fearer trusts in God's provision even for the forgiveness of their sins. We've seen the reality of the sacrificial system in Ecclesiastes 5, right? That's God's gracious provision for his people under the old covenant, which prepared the way for the Messiah. Now, there's a statement I want to share here at the close, which is very helpful for us. The 19th century Princeton theologian, this is back when Princeton was a good school, the Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield once said that the Old Testament is like a chamber that is richly furnished but dimly lit. Let me say that again. B.B. Warfield said that the Old Testament is a chamber that is richly furnished but dimly lit. And I would suggest that of all the books in the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes is perhaps the dimmest. Maybe it is. Maybe that's debatable. But the gospel furniture is still here. The gospel furniture is still here. So how do we see it then? Well, now, by the light of the gospel shining on that room, we can see it for what it is. Do you see that there? By God's grace, now it is the one who fears God that sees and understands that Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled the law of God, Galatians 4, 4 and 5. The God-fearer sees the perfect obedience of the Son, of Jesus Christ, the second Adam. God-fearers see the crucifixion of Jesus Christ for them in their place for the forgiveness of their sins. And the God-fearer rightly heeds the warning then of God's coming judgment. Even the judgment notice that will recall every deed and every secret thing, whether good or evil. The God-fearer knows this is coming, while at the same time recognizing and seeing and embracing by faith God's rich provision of salvation for the God-fearer in the Son. That's what we see. And it's the light of the gospel shining on this dark room of Ecclesiastes that exposes that gospel furniture in the room, as it were. In order to see this, and we're going to close with this, I'd like us all to flip to Luke 23. Let's see this together. This is a beautiful example of this. Luke 23, many of you know this passage. Jesus is on the cross, and he's got a criminal on either side of him. Luke 23:39 says this. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God?" There it is. "Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That's the fear of God. And he said to him, Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It's beautiful. That's a God-fearer. That is a God-fearer. So friends, it is the God-fearer who understands and recognizes that Jesus Christ is God's final word for us under the Son. So are you trusting in God's final word? Are you trusting in God's final word? Or is he passing you by like a ship in the night? That is Jesus Christ. Is he passing you by like a ship in the night because you don't fear God? You see that? As sure as your heart is beating right now today as I speak, judgment is coming. Are you ready for that day? Look to Jesus Christ today, for he is God's final word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this has been quite the journey through